And let's now take out our Bibles again, congregation, and we do want to turn together in God's holy word back to the book of the New Testament we are looking at on these Sunday mornings, the book of Philippians. And today we want to return to chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. The text for our message this morning will be looking at verses 12 and 13. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now let's join together in prayer. Father, we bow before You today as we turn again to Your precious Word. Father, as we consider again these very practical words of exhortation, which You have been kind and gracious enough to give to us as Your church, Lord, as we come to them, we do come with a desire to receive, earnestly apply and obey their truths in our lives. We ask You, dear Father, that You would give us the grace and give us the ability that we might indeed be equipped and furnished, that we might do that which You have said. We ask You, Father, that You would draw those who are lost to Jesus Christ, those who do not have salvation to salvation, those who do not have that glorious assurance of being delivered of their sin and have the hope of heaven, Lord, that today they might turn from their sin and trust in Christ, and they might be saved, forgiven, and washed white as snow. We ask You, dear Lord, that You would indeed bless Your people, that You would extend Your kingdom, and that ultimately You would be glorified in all things. Father, this is our desire, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come again to the Word of God this morning and consider the exposition of Scripture, here we find in the words of the Apostle Paul very, very practical words of exhortation. Paul here speaks of these believers as needing to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we would all confess this morning that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us on the cross is a perfect and complete work. Amen? There is nothing that we can add to it. There is nothing that we can contribute to make it better. It is an all-sufficient, perfect, once-for-all sacrifice where Jesus died, and He indeed died to save sinners from their sin. While it is true that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us is a complete work, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in us is not a complete work this side of glory. Not because of Christ, but because of us. Because we still struggle with remaining sin, because we have not been perfected yet, because we are still in a process of becoming more like Christ, there is a need to continue in that practical advancement of holiness and godly living. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking about this very reality. Now, on the face of this passage, as we read these words, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," we would confess as Baptists, verses like this sometimes make us a little nervous. And the reason they do is whenever the word salvation and works get close together, we get uncomfortable, don't we? We get uncomfortable because we do not like and we affirm that it is false to believe that a person can work to earn their salvation. We deny that. We do not believe in a worked salvation. And so when we come to passages like this, sometimes they're kind of head scratchers for us. What exactly is Paul talking about here? What exactly is going on in this text? We are called to work out our own salvation. Well, just as a means of introduction, let me just say this in prefacing the passage. We understand that there are three different ways we understand our salvation. There is a way in which our salvation is an initial salvation at conversion. At conversion, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are at that moment justified before God. Amen? We are declared righteous. Not on the basis of us. Not because of something that we earned or we deserved or we did. But because of the perfect righteousness of Christ, we can have His righteousness imputed to us and our sins imputed to the sinless Son of God. And God can look on that and He can declare us righteous on account of Christ. At the moment of our conversion, we not only are justified, but we are regenerated. We are made new creatures in Christ. We are born again, as we read in John's Gospel. Born from above, literally. And that very act of salvation, that act of being born again, is where we once were dead, and now we are made alive. We once were faithless, and now we are enabled to put our faith in Jesus Christ. We once were walking down a path of sin and disobedience, and we are enabled by God's grace to turn from that path and to put our trust in Christ alone. That is initial salvation. We are saved. We are delivered from all our sins, past, present, and future, in that act of placing our faith in Christ. But then the Bible also speaks about our initial salvation being a progressive or a continual salvation. It is that process we refer to as sanctification. It is becoming practically who we are in position already. It is a process of growing in godliness, of becoming more holy, of becoming more like Jesus Christ, and it is that process of having the very graces of Christ that we have received enlarged and expanded in our practical experience. And then the Bible speaks, of course, of salvation in terms of a final salvation. Whenever we leave this life and we are in the presence of Christ, what do we call that? We call it glorification. We are made perfect on that day. We have a sinless nature when we are before the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved initially at conversion. We are saved progressively in our experience through this life. And then we are saved ultimately when we are in heaven before Jesus Christ. And Paul here, as he writes these words to the believers there at Philippi, he is speaking of that second element of salvation. He says that this idea of salvation, works have no place in our salvation in terms of our initial conversion. For we are saved by grace through faith, and it is a gift of God, and it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. However, in that continual salvation, he says, this is where we have responsibility. We have a duty. We have an accountability. There is that which we must contribute in the outworking of that reality. Now, if you would, please look at verse 12. And basically, if you're taking notes this morning, two main heads to the message. We're going to consider in verse 12 a foundational assumption, which Paul asserts here. And then we will note in chapter 2, verse 12, part B, and then down into verse 13, a personal assignment which he gives to believers. What is the foundational assumption? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Now, what is the foundational assumption Paul is stating here? What does he assume in verse 12, part A? Well, he assumes that believers walk a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. That obedience is not the means through which a person secures their salvation, but it is the evidence that they are indeed in a state of grace. Amen? It is a mark. It is a very real evidence that a person has indeed received the new birth. Turn with me, if you will, over to Luke chapter 6. And we note that this is the very thing the Lord Jesus Christ asserts as we read the familiar words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 is where we're going to take up our reading and read down through verse 49. Here is how Jesus describes this issue of obedience. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well," or well built. Verse 49. "But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." In the story Jesus tells here, in this illustration, there's no difference in the construction of the homes. They were of the same construction, the same materials. The only difference was the foundation. One was built on a solid rock. The other, as we read in verse 49, was on this very place of insecurity. And so we know here that the illustration Jesus is using, he is saying a person who merely hears but does not obey, a person who merely receives but does not then practice, he is like a person who has built his house on the sand. It may have all the appearances of being true, saving faith, but when that stream hits against it, when the flood comes, then the reality of that false foundation is exposed. Someone who hears and someone who does, obeys, on the other hand, this is someone who indeed is on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And so we see here this importance of obedience. Now, turn with me, if you will, over to 1 John chapter 2. And let's just note here this very important principle as we look at another example, another illustration of this here in 1 John chapter 2. This assumption that Paul makes of those believers at Philippi that they were walking in obedience. 1 John chapter 2, let's pick up our reading in verse 3. Here John writes and he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Here we have in this passage a statement regarding an evidence of true saving faith. It is a mark, it is an attribute of those who truly are converted. A person says that they are a Christian. person says they truly are regenerate. What's the test of that? Well, I walked down the aisle when I was 12 years old. Well, I prayed a prayer the pastor inserted into my mouth to pray. No, what is the evidence of true saving faith? It is the reality of that evidence as it is worked out in a person's life. Amen? And this very evidence is obedience to Christ. Someone who says they're a believer and yet does not walk in obedience, he is a liar, John says, and the truth is not in him. Now, someone might say at this point, Pastor, are you saying that Christians are sinless? Are you saying that if you're saved, you will live in sinless perfection and you will never sin at all? Is that what I said? Everybody shake your head no. That's not what I said. No. Some of us are awake and your heads are moving. I like to see that. No, that's not what I'm teaching. I am not saying that if you're a believer, you'll never sin again. But the mark, the direction of your life will be, in a general sense and an enlarging way, it will be a life of obedience, not disobedience. The person who makes a profession, prays a prayer, walks down an aisle, and then they have nothing to do with God or His church or the Bible, or have no concern to glorify God in their life, that person is not saved, regardless of what prayer they prayed at whatever point in their life. The evidence of saving faith is a life that is marked by obedience this side of glory. Now, back to Philippians chapter 2. This is exactly what Paul is alluding to here. He says, I know that as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence. He knew this church, and he knew the mark and the characteristics of these folks. He knew they were authentic believers, and therefore he knew that this reality was present in their life. So the foundational assumption is this mark of obedience, which is the very evidence of true saving faith. Now, look at verse 12, part B. Moving from that assumption, we now note this personal assignment. He says, based upon that, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Here we have this statement, which is a personal assignment. This is the exhortation. The exhortation is that believers are to work out practically their own experimental life in Christ as they seek to follow in that step of obedience. Now, several things I'd like us to note. First of all, just in the characteristic of this assignment, note the object of this salvation or this work. He says, work out your own salvation. Here is the very idea. It does not say, and I want you to look at your Bibles again, it does not say work for your salvation. Doesn't say that, does it? Because we can't work for our salvation. But it says work out your own salvation. And the distinction here, again, as we've already noted, is very, very important. Work out what God has already worked in. Have as a practical experience the outworking of that new life, that new creation, that being born from above, which God has wrought sovereignly by His grace into your life. This basically, if you're taking notes, you can just jot it down. This has to do with the perseverance of the saints. How many of you heard of that phrase before? I hope nearly all of us have. The perseverance of the saints. This is the idea going on here. That saints are to persevere. That we are to be persevering in our salvation. Now, when we speak about this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, the fact that those who truly are saved will indeed truly persevere unto the end, and those who were not truly saved, they will fall away. And Hebrews, of course, says a lot about that. But there is two sides to this coin, isn't there? There is the preservation of God, that's God's side, and then there is the preservation of the saints, that's our side. And they are two sides of the same coin. Believers are called to persevere, and God is the one who is preserving us in that perseverance. Amen? We cannot persevere unless God is preserving us unto that very end. Now, very quickly, what does it mean to work out our own salvation? What does it mean to persevere? Well, two things. Number one, it is working to put to death remaining sin. It is putting to death remaining sin. Secondly, it is nourishing Christian graces. This idea of working out our salvation, again, it's like two sides of the same coin. It is putting to death sin, mortifying the flesh, and it is nourishing, enlarging the very realities of grace that have already been wrought in our lives. Now, if you'll turn to your Bibles just a page or two over to Colossians, you actually will see Paul as he speaks of this reality in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, you have the, he begins with the negative here. He begins with the mortifying or the killing or the putting to death of sin. Then, of course, in verse 12, he speaks of that positive aspect. He says in verse 5, Colossians 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." This is the idea of putting to death sin. Now in verse 12, he speaks to the other side of the coin, nourishing those Christian virtues. Put off sin, verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive." And he continues on, he says, "Put on, above all things, love, because love is that which will endure." So we see here now, back to Philippians chapter 2, the object of this assignment is that we are to work out our salvation. We are to persevere in that process of becoming more like Christ. How do we become more like Christ? We become more like Christ by killing sin and by nourishing Christian graces. Now, let me just stop here at this point. Do you note here, congregation, how this is a responsibility that we are to be actively engaged in? There is an idea among some Christian circles that the Christian life is just letting go and letting God. It's just a very passive experience. That if there's sin in my life, well, there's just sin in my life. And I don't need to do anything with it. If there is the lack of grace in terms of these virtues, well, that's just, you know, this side of glory. I'm not perfect. But here we have Paul saying we have a responsibility. We are to be actively engaged. We as believers are to put to death sin. We are to eradicate those things that are contrary to the will of God. We are to actively be engaged in growing and gaining in these graces God has wrought in our hearts. If we are not doing that, it is not God's fault. It is our fault. It is us who are to blame, not God. And so here Paul, as he speaks to these believers, he says, you are accountable. You are responsible. You are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the object is salvation, this experimental experience of the reality already wrought initially in conversion. Look at verse 12. Again, we note the attributes of this walk. This work is noted by two things. First of all, it is a personal work. Work out your own salvation. Your own salvation. Be concerned with the struggles and sins of your life. Don't be all caught up in being able to identify and score the sins of other believers' lives. Amen? It's not about being able to go around and identify where other people are less than perfect. It is the process of us being concerned about our own lack of holiness. Amen? There are those who believe it is their spiritual gift to be able to identify, articulate, and enumerate those areas where other people are less than perfect. Dear friends, that is not what the Bible says we're to be concerned for. We are to be concerned with our own sin and our own walk and our own area of lack in this regard. In fact, Paul even speaks to this very reality earlier in this passage when he says that we are to be concerned for others. Notice up in verse 3, he says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, which of course is the very thing that will stop this from happening, but rather in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests only, but also to the interests of others. See others as growing and gaining more than you. And have this spirit of humility that is concerned to point out the flaws of ourself. This is what Paul is speaking of. That's why he uses this precise language in verse 12. Work out your own salvation. The congregation, if we are concerned with the sin in our own lives and the areas where we personally are not making the mark, that pretty well will give us a full-time job. Amen? It will. We won't have to go around trying to help others if we will just take seriously our accountability before God. And that is what Paul says. The object of this work, our salvation. The attributes of this work, it is a personal work. Secondly, it is a continual work. The phrase here, work out your own salvation, it is the durative Greek construction. It literally means continually be working out your own salvation. Not spasmodically, not occasionally, not temporarily, not merely initially, but you are to be focused on dealing with this 24/7, 365, until God calls you to glory. This is your major concern. This is the focus of your interests for your own salvation, practically experienced and in truth, enlarged in those graces, this side of glory. So the attributes, it is personal and it is continual. Look at verse 12 again. We note the attitude of this work. What is the attitude he speaks of? He says we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It is an attitude of pursuing our own sanctification, pursuing holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness, And the very attitude we have, the disposition of heart, is one of fear and trembling. We might say, no, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that perfect love casts out fear? Yes, the Bible does say that. And yet there is a godly fear and trembling that God's people are to still possess. Amen? And it is this very reality of having this fear and trembling before the Lord concerning our own lack of growing and gaining and a desire to be more of what God would have us to be. Now, in terms of defining what this means, John MacArthur does a very good job of this. He says it consists of two things. The fear and trembling is two things. Number one, it is a healthy fear of offending God. A healthy fear of offending God. And then secondly, it is a righteous awe and respect for God. Two things this includes. A healthy fear of offending God and a very real sense, as John MacArthur says, of having this righteous awe and respect for God. Congregation, our life in growing in godliness would be motivated to larger measures of practical awareness if we had this attitude as we approached it. Amen? If we approached our walk in sanctification with fear and trembling, a fear of displeasing God, trembling at the consequences, not of loss of salvation, but of the righteous disciplining that God's hand does bring out of the Son in whom He loves. And with this sense of who God is as righteous and holy and other, if this was the very attitudes that we encouraged and stoked and promoted and enlarged in our own hearts, then I believe our walk in this very work would be in greater measure and there would be greater advancement to the glory of God. He says this is the attitude we are to have. We are to have fear and trembling. We are to be fearful of displeasing God. We are to have a righteous awe and reverence for God. And these things are to be the very attitudes that motivate us to live lives to the glory of God. Now, finally, look at verse 13. We note one final thing in this assignment. He says, not only the object, which is salvation, not only the attributes, personal and continual, and not only the attitude, fear and trembling, but we note the ability for this work. The ability for this work is stated very clearly. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, some of us might read these two verses together and say, wait a minute, Paul, you just changed your mind right in the middle of the statement. First you said, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then in verse 13 he says, for it is God who works in you to work out this thing for His good pleasure. Which is it? Is it God? Or is it us? What do you think, congregation? Yes, absolutely. Good answer. It is both. It is not either or. It is both. It is that we are to work out our own salvation. We have the responsibility. We have the accountability. We have the culpability. If we don't do it, we are guilty. And yet, we do that working out of our own salvation with fear and trembling. And it is done by God's enablement. It is done by the resources and the abilities and the realities of God working in and through us to do His good pleasure. So you see, congregation, that which God has commanded, He has abundantly supplied. Amen? It is God working in us. The work of this call is a work which we are called to do, but aided by the very power of God Himself. Here we have this preservation of God. Notice, if you will, back up in chapter 1, you'll turn in your Bibles just a page over. In verse 6, this idea of the preservation of God was stated. Paul writes in the first chapter in verse 6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." That is that preservation of God. Here we read in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2 that there is this perseverance, that saints are to persevere, that they are to work, that they are to labor, that they are to be about killing sin and putting to life those realities of grace. But it is all by God's enablement. We cannot do this work of ourselves. We cannot do this work unaided by the Spirit of Christ. He has come, He has saved us and delivered us in our initial salvation. And He must, that Spirit present in us, be the very force and power and resource by which we continue in this work of grace. And praise be to God, that which is true because God has graciously granted it to us. Not because of our work, not because of our effort, but because of what God has done and is doing to the glory of God. Congregation, this passage is a very practical word for believers. And as a word of application, first of all, let me just say this. We must take the responsibility of our own growth in godliness. We are called to grow. We are called to kill sin, whether it is sins of action, sins of attitude, sins of speech, or sins of activities. We are called to kill sin. And we are called to have these graces enlarged in our own lives. And we are responsible for that very thing. It is an act of obedience to Christ. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, let me ask you this morning, how are you doing in that walk of grace? How are you having this reality enlarged in your own life? Do you make this a matter of serious concern? Does it preoccupy your prayer life? Oh Lord, grant me that I would indeed, in enlarged measure, put to death the sin, the remaining struggles that I struggle with, and that I would have the grace by your enablement to have these virtues nourished in larger measure in my own life. Is this the concern? Is this the thing that you're preoccupied with? This is what God would have you to be preoccupied with. And this is the very call and assignment He has for us as His people. Secondly, let me say this by word of application. Are you personally today walking a life that can be described with honest, judgment day honesty, a life of obedience to Christ Jesus? I did not say sinless perfection. I did not say total eradication of sin. But are you indeed, as you look upon your present life and you look back upon the profession that you have made, can you say, yes, I've struggled. Yes, I've sinned. But the walk that I've been walking and the path that I've been seeking and the goal that I desire to follow is obedience to Jesus Christ. It grieves me when I fail, and I repent of those sins and failures when they come. But it is the disposition of my heart, and it is the desire of my soul that I walk in obedience to Christ. My dear friend, if that is not the mark of your life, if that is not the reality, I don't care how many times you've been baptized. The Bible says there's no evidence that you're saved. And I don't care how many times you've prayed a prayer, or how many crusades you've attended, or how many times you've joined churches. If your life is not marked by a real obedience to Christ, you are not saved based upon the Scriptures. Not what I say, but upon what the Word of God says. And you need to come out of that dull and blind illusion of false profession. And you need to run to Jesus Christ. And you need to embrace Him as your Savior. And He will indeed deliver you from your sin. And He will give you a changed heart. And you will be enabled to walk in obedience. And He'll change your desires. And you'll desire to obey. And that'll be what pleases your heart. Because He will change your heart and make you a new creature in Christ. I encourage you even this very day, as we as God's people have been called to work out our own salvation, trust in Christ for your salvation. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and be delivered of your sin and find truly the forgiveness that you desire to have. Let's bow together our heads and hearts before the Lord. Father, as we consider Your Word today, and as we consider these truths Paul gave for not only those believers there at Philippi, but as You have inscripturated them, You have given these words to us at First Baptist Church. We are accountable to You for their truth and their implementation. Father, we pray that these truths would not fall on hard hearts today. That these truths would not fall on hearts filled with opposition, but that they would fall upon hearts of glad reception. And these truths would find fertile ground for obedience and walking in the very truths that we have considered. Lord, I pray that even today You would save those hardened sinners in our midst, who are basing their salvation upon some false profession when there is no reality of a gracious change of heart and a life of obedience. And Lord, that You would indeed draw sinners to Yourself and that they would accept Christ as their Savior and find conversion, regeneration, and justification in Your sight. Father, grant this to be so for Your own glory and for the working out of Your good pleasure. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.